All right. Good evening. Good to see everybody. We especially welcome our visitors today. We have a brother, Adam, right, who's a preacher in
Tennessee,
which is close to
Chattanooga.
He was here taking some courses at Gardner Webb, and he's decided to come be with us this evening. So it's always good to see a fellow worker in the field and have him visit us. We are starting a class on 1st and 2nd Peter. And this is part of kind of a two-step class that I did. We just finished 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And the reason that I chose to do these together was twofold. One, they kind of bookend the epistles. Not all of them, because there are some that they're after. But you have Paul, Thessalonians, 1st Thessalonians anyway, was one of Paul's first. And of course, 1st and 2nd Peter were the first and only and last of Peter. But, you know, in this time period, and then that they're both, they have a lot of instruction. I think they're very typical of the kinds of letters that you would have seen from apostles, and not just apostles, just teachers and preachers, sending encouragement to Christians. There's lots and lots of instruction. There's lots of encouragement. We're going to see a big theme of 1 Peter is about persevering through persecution. So, you know, there was persecution going on. And the other thing that both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and 1st and 2nd Peter have in common is language about the end times. So there's a lot of stuff in there about that. And we obviously had some of that in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He talks about, hey, don't you guys worry. Just because some people have died there, some of your brothers have died, they haven't missed the resurrection. You're not going to miss it when it comes. You are definitely not going to miss it when it comes. You know, and he was talking about some of that, about us being rising with Christ and being asleep in Christ and all that kind of stuff. And Peter's going to talk about the destruction of the world. You know, he's going to say the elements are going to melt with fervent heat and it's going to be gone. There's all kinds of things that are talked about here. But again, I want to remind us that while we have these books in the Bible, these are not the only letters that were ever written in the first century. There were lots of letters. People wrote letters all the time. There's all kinds of letters. In fact, there was lots of documents toward the end of the first century when Christians were sharing, and into the second century for sure, when Christians were sharing writings. Some of them were inspired and some of them weren't, right? And they would go around. They, you know, it's sort of like if you ever walk into a preacher's office, right? You always see a bookcase. And what do you see on the bookcase? Lots and lots of books. And lots of these books are commentaries. They're books written by other preachers and teachers and scholars. And, you know, this is what Christians in the first century did too. If you got some letters from a brother somewhere that was really encouraging, you know, was saying, hey, I know it's really tough right now. The Romans are really beating down on us, or the Judaizing teachers over here, you know, have really caused a lot of riots and some of our brethren were killed. But we want to encourage you to hang tough with God. You know, that's the kind of stuff people were sending to each other. And they had to decide. At one point, they had to decide which ones are scripture and which ones aren't, which is part of how we got our Bible. But 1st and 2nd Peter are written in a very interesting style. I'm going to do a couple of things. I'm going to give a little bit of background, time and place, kind of background of what we're going to talk about. And then we're going to read the whole book. It takes a grand total of 15 minutes, maybe 17. So, because in the first century, and probably the second and third centuries, maybe even longer after that, if you got together with somebody and they said, hey, we're going to look at Peter tonight, what do you think they did? They didn't say, let's study verse 1 for 3 weeks, and then we'll study verse 2 through 5 for the next 4 weeks, one hour a week or 45 minutes a week. They didn't do it. They stood up and read the whole thing. By the way, they did that with Corinthians and Romans and Hebrews and the longer passages, the longer ones in the scripture. And that's why I think it's important, especially on these shorter books that fit our time frame, because we are only meeting here for 45 minutes, that we just read the whole thing once. Now, you should be reading it and studying it as we go along, but I want us to read it. I want you all to kind of project yourselves back into the first century, that you're one of these people that this letter was sent to, and somebody came to the assembly, which was probably in somebody's home, may have been in some open public area or something, and said, brothers, Silvanus brought us a letter from Peter. This is very likely what happened here. We'll see when he talks about it at the end of 1 Peter. And he says, Silvanus brought us a letter from Peter. And what would you do? First of all, what would you do? How would you react? Maybe next week when we have our class time, we'll listen to it, you know? No, you'd say, man, let's read it. Let me see. Everybody be excited.
Or it might be like being called to the principal's office.
In some cases, well, and we saw that with Thessalonians, didn't we? There's some situations where Paul got blunt with people. Definitely in Corinthians, you see, and Galatians for that matter. He says, oh, Galatians, who have bewitched you? You know, so yeah, you being called to the principal's office is probably one of those things too. But for sure, it was not a minor event in these people's lives. When a letter from an apostle of Christ showed up, it had to be the highest thing on their priority. Man, what does he have to say? Let's listen. Now, some of these people may very well have seen apostles. It's very likely. Peter's going to be talking about, he says, this is to the saints in Asia, Cappadocia, Pontus, Bithynia, and Galatia. This area is where that is. This is my horrible drawing of the Mediterranean, but you can always tell it's the Mediterranean because there's the boot of Italy. So if you can find Italy, you know where you're at. As you say, here's Rome, here's Greece, Corinth, Athens. Up here would have been Berea, Philippi, Thessalonica, Ephesus, and the seven churches, right, from the letters of seven churches in the book of Revelation. Colossae, Galatia was a region, so the letter to the Galatians wasn't to a city called Galatia. It was a region. It would have been like Paul's letter to the North Carolinians. It would have been something like that. Of course, Antioch. This is Syrian Antioch. Jerusalem's down here. Egypt down here. So this, you know, when the church started down here in Jerusalem, and the Jews focused mostly for the first 10 years or so right here in Jerusalem. And when do you see that breakout happening? We learned this in our study from the book of Acts that Dan taught. When did they really start breaking out and going to the Gentiles? How long did it take them? It took them about 10 years. Because, you know, when do we see that happening in the scripture? When is the gospel taken to the Gentiles en masse? We have Cornelius, right? Big deal. Why was it a big deal for Peter to go to the house of Cornelius? He was a Gentile. And they weren't used to going to seeing Gentiles. Even Peter had to be convinced. God had to send him a vision. Remember the sheep with the animals, you know? Paul had to chew him out a couple times, too. He had to take him to the woodshed, metaphorically anyway. you know, so the Jews had been focusing, the Jewish Christians had been focusing mostly on Jews. Which is fine, because what did Jesus tell them to do? He said, first did he do what? Where are you going to start? Jerusalem, Judea, you know, Samaria, and then the other parts of the earth. So, you know, they were doing it, and there was a lot of work to do there. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have megaphones, right? So to communicate the word of God and to convert people and build churches took months and years. When Paul went on his missionary journeys, how long did those journeys last him?
3 years.
Several years each time. Not just the travel time, you know, because what did Paul do? Paul went up this way. You know, they sailed to Cyprus at one point. They were in Crete. Paul went all along this area here, right? He worked all up and down this area. At one point, he takes off in the book of Acts and says, hey, we're going to go up to Bithynia. But what happened? Holy Spirit said, No. And then he said he had a dream, and a man from Macedonia, which is up here, in a dream said, Paul, come and help us. And he woke up and he said, I think God wants us to go to Macedonia. Pretty good guess. And they got up and took off to Macedonia. Well, it turns out that this whole northern area of what's modern-day Turkey, this is modern-day Turkey, this is the Black Sea, this is all Russia up here, modern, is that this whole area was evangelized by other people than Paul. And very likely, given that the whole subject of Peter is writing this to the people in this region, it's very likely that Peter was one of the ones involved in evangelizing it. Now, how much detail do we have about the life of Peter in the scripture? We know his beginning, right? Or at least when the scripture talks about him, what was he? He's a fisherman. He's a fisherman where? Galilee. Right? So he's up here in Galilee. He's a fisherman. He and his brother... Who?
Andrew,
who's the one who came and got him. They were disciples of John, right? Because that's how Andrew saw Jesus the first time, as he was with John. And so he runs against Peter, and Peter, they go to get Jesus. So he's with Jesus down here. You have the crucifixion. You have Pentecost. Obviously, Peter plays a big role there with the 11. And then they're really around in this area for a long time. Now, we know that there was a persecution after the stoning of Stephen. And a bunch of the Christians left the area. But it said the elders and the apostles basically stayed in Jerusalem. We know some of that because of the Jerusalem Council that happens later in the book of Acts, right? Where Paul and Barnabas had gone up here and they were up here evangelizing the Gentiles. And the Jews in the area, and also some Jews who had come from Jerusalem, who were Christians, at least in name, who were following behind him and saying, yeah, this Jesus thing is good, but you got to obey the law of Moses too. You got to be circumcised. You got to do everything the law says. And then you can be a Christian too. And Paul and Barnabas brought that message back to Jerusalem. And they said, guys, we got a problem. This is happening to us everywhere. And so they said, great, we're going to get everybody together. So they said they got the elders and the apostles together. Who was there at the meeting, from what we know from the scripture, from the book of Acts?
Peter and James
were there.
Paul, Barnabas,
and the other elders of Jerusalem, whoever they were, right? We don't have a list.
Never mind.
Yeah. So, you know, we know where Peter was about that time. But then there's not a whole lot left. I mean, well, yeah, Peter and John go up to Samaria, right? With Philip is talking to Simon the sorcerer, remember that whole thing? They go up here to Samaria, but, you know, we don't hear a lot about what Peter does. So there's some historical accounts, and that's about all we've got for Peter from then on out, except for his letters. He says, hey, I'm writing a letter to everybody up here, which if you think about Paul, did Paul write to places that he'd never visited?
Rome.
Yeah, Rome. When he wrote the book of Rome, the Romans, what did he say? I want to come see you, but I haven't been able to yet. So it's possible. It's entirely possible that Peter knew of churches that were up here and was writing them a letter to encourage them, just like Paul wrote a letter to the Romans to encourage them. It's also possible that Peter and some other brothers actually evangelized this area, but we don't have proof in the scripture. Scripture doesn't tell us. Now, there's a lot of historical stuff. What's the problem with history? Yes, first problem, it's not inspired.
Not divinely inspired.
Yeah. And yeah, I think Josephus, you can call Josephus' account of the destruction of Jerusalem inspired, but he was inspired because he was watching it. You know, he was horrified by what he saw and he wrote it down, but that's not divine inspiration. You're exactly right. But what's the other thing that history always has?
Bias.
History is written by usually the victors, the winners, the people who survived it. And they always have a perspective. All history is written from a perspective. That doesn't mean it's wrong, and it doesn't mean it's false or evil. It does mean that you always have to carry that grain of salt with you and says, what's this person's perspective? When you read Josephus talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and Domitian and Titus coming down and wiping out, you got to remember, Josephus was a general in the Jewish army that fought against the Romans, and then he was captured and he switched sides and became the kind of liaison to the Jews and the kind of translator, and was actually hanging out with Titus, who later became emperor after Domitian, while Jerusalem was being destroyed. So you got to keep in mind, when you read stuff from Josephus, you got to keep in mind his perspective. Same thing with all this other history. What else do we know about Peter from history, even? When did Peter die? Does the Bible tell us? Does the Bible give an account of Peter's death? Nope.
A clue at the end of John, but only a clue.
Just a little clue. And because Jesus says how he's likely to die, right? He basically, Jesus is, and it's even kind of a little bit metaphorical. Now, everybody kind of knows. He says, you're going to stretch forth your hands. You're going to go where you don't want to go. Jesus, you know, he's sitting there going, okay, we know Jesus was crucified because this is after the resurrection. And so everybody kind of goes, okay, we got it. Peter's going to be crucified too. History and tradition, because there's not a lot of history there. There isn't anybody who says, I was there when Peter was killed. Okay, what you have is Tertullian, Eusebius, Origen, which are all writing 100 years to 200 years after the fact, saying, oh yeah, Peter was killed in Rome. That's just about what you got. You got a little bit, who was the one that was writing in Clement? Clement refers to Peter a little bit. Clement wrote between 70 AD and 140 AD. So, you know, there's a little bit of hints, but we have to just count on tradition to say, okay, you know, Peter died in Rome, but we don't know. That's just what it said. Of course, the same people who tell you that will also tell you Peter was the first pope. They'll also tell you that we should worship Mary as the co-redemptress of Christ. You know, so there's a lot of things that tradition can't be counted on. History is one of them. So having said all of that, the important thing is the Bible doesn't tell us. After Peter's letter, that's it for Peter from the scripture. We don't know anything else from Peter. Now that's interesting too, because how much do we know about the other apostles? We talked about a little of this when we did Thessalonians.
Even less.
Even less. Right. We know a lot about Paul. Why? Because the book of Acts is kind of half Paul and half Peter and John, right? And he wrote a lot. He wrote a lot of stuff, and he told us a lot of stuff in his writings. But, you know, what about Thomas? What do we know about Thomas?
We don't see him after Acts 1.
We don't see him. There's some tradition that says he eventually evangelized India. But again, that's just tradition. There's no hard evidence there. What about the other ones? What about Andrew?
Andrew is, according, again, not past, nothing biblical past that, but tradition says he was crucified on a cross in the shape of an X.
Yeah, as was Peter.
Well, no, Peter was upside down,
but they also include the X in that too. And of course, all of this is tradition.
Yeah.
So we don't know what happened to a lot of the apostles. We don't know. Did God need us to know? Or he would have told us. That's real simple. You know, for all the things you don't know about that time period, is the stuff we do know enough to keep us busy? Yeah.
There's two that we know about after Acts 1, aside from Peter and Paul, and that's James, the son of Zebedee. And
yeah.
He was killed
with the sword.
Acts 12.
By Herod.
And John, the son of Zebedee, who we see him...
Whenever the book of Revelation was written...
we have him pop up occasionally in Acts, first part, and of course the epistles of John and the book of Revelation.
And then you have a few references by Polycarp and a few folks right early second century that said, we knew John. John was hanging out in Ephesus and we knew him. But that's it. And that's not scripture either, even though it's more authoritative probably than something 1,000 years later.
And of course at the end of John, his gospel account, he says at the end there, hinting a clue that he was going to die of natural causes.
Right.
Again, just like Peter, it's left up to tradition on that.
And so the whole point of all this is God's telling us what we need to know, first of all. We don't have to worry about all the rest of this. The other thing I wanted to mention is just the scholarly arguments about the authorship of Peter, of 1 Peter especially. Now it's interesting because it says I Peter, you know, I mean, it's, but there were lots of times where people wrote things and put other people's names on them. This happened a lot. This happened a lot in the 3rd, 4th, 5th, and 6th centuries in what we generally call the Dark Ages. There's all kinds of writings that claim to be Paul or claim to be, you know, Barnabas or claim to be somebody. And there's no proof and there's no evidence for hundreds of years after these people lived until this thing pops up and says, I was written by so-and-so, right? So there's a lot of stuff like that that happens. But there's a lot of arguments. Scholars argue about a lot of things. But just like I said last Sunday, scholars don't know anything more than you except they've been to school and got a degree. They may have studied, but they have an opinion. You know, they have an opinion. Their opinion is no more authoritative than yours or mine. The other thing is they're not inspired. So their opinion is not more authoritative than the Apostle Peter, who says, I, Peter, a fellow elder, talk to you elders, like he does in 2 Peter. You know, I'm willing to take that on faith, that that's really Peter. He says he's Peter. He says he witnessed Christ. He was there. He talks about being on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ. You know, all those things we read about in the Gospels. It's Peter. So I don't worry about all the arguments about who wrote it and is it really, you know, was it written later by whoever, all that other kind of stuff. Because you know what? Every single one of those scholars that say such things, they have no belief in the inspiration of Scripture. They believe it's all just written by a bunch of men anyway. And of course, we as Christians understand what? How did the Scripture get to us? You had the great picture up there the other day, remember? God to Jesus. I'm pointing where the picture actually was, where your projector was. The Holy Spirit to the apostles. The Holy Spirit, you know, some people like to argue that, you know, 1st and 2nd Peter in the book of Jude sound an awful lot alike, and they do. They say, oh, it must have been written by the same person. No, it must have been inspired by the same source. That's probably just as good an argument. You know, that maybe the Holy Spirit said, here, I want you to say these words, and they said, okay, I'm writing them down. Does he have to always say different words every time he talks to a different inspired writer? No. So, all of that. Where was it written from? We don't know, except there's a hint. At the end of First Peter, he says, I'm in Babylon. Now, everybody goes, oh, we know where that is. That's got to be Rome. Well, why did they say that?
That's where they would place Peter.
Huh?
That's where a lot of people would place Peter.
Well, but that's after the fact, though. Peter says, you know, Rome. He says Babylon. He doesn't say Rome. He says Babylon. Now, some people say, okay, well, you know, it's a code word. He was in Rome. He just didn't want to say Rome for some reason. Other people say, hey, we've looked at the book of Revelation, and it's talking about Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots that rules over the whole world. And they go, that sounds like Rome. So if that's Rome and that's Babylon, then this Babylon must mean Rome. All of that's just human reasoning. There's nothing that says specifically. In fact, Gilbert had a really good little argument about this. One of the things that Gilbert said in his teaching was there wasn't any hard evidence that Peter ever went to Rome. It was an interesting point. I haven't studied it out, but that was one of the things that Gilbert taught. And one of the things that was interesting is, did Babylon exist at this time? Yeah, the place is still there. You can go visit it today. Might there have been a few folks living in Babylon, in the actual area where physical Babylon was? I mean, Babylon, you know, the big city had been destroyed long ago, but people lived there. I mean, there's still water, there was land, you know, people probably lived there. It's entirely, and that would have been, by the way, like over here, down in Iraq, modern-day Iraq, would have been down here somewhere. During this time period, in the time period of Nero, before Peter lost his life, was there persecution going on in Palestine against Christians? Sure was. It got way worse, you know, around the fall of Jerusalem. But there was persecution going on. Did the Christians leave and go other places? They sure did. So could he have meant Babylon, Babylon? Yep, he could have meant it. We don't know. We don't know. Could he have meant Rome? Could have. Could that mean, if it was Rome, that he was in prison at Rome when he wrote the letter? We don't know, but it's possible. So all these things are keys. You'll read stuff, when you read a commentary, you read something on the internet, it'll say, oh, well, we know Peter was in prison at Rome when he wrote this. No, we don't. We just have some clues. The important thing is none of this matters. None of this part matters. Because what matters is what the Word says. That's what we're going to read next. So let's go open our Bibles. And I want you to read along. But, you know, in the first century, they wouldn't have shown up with 50 copies and said, here, everybody read along. They would have just said, brothers, I'm going to read you. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to read you a letter that just came from Peter. So I want you to just read along. Think about it. Sometimes I find it useful, if you can stay awake, to close your eyes and just imagine listening to this the first time. And you're a Gentile Christian up here, which is Roman province, and you are undergoing severe persecution. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of the salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world and was manifest in these last times to you, for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who were formerly disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. The elders who are among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. There it is. Lots of stuff in there, right? 15 minutes. And a ton of teaching. So we're going to spend the next few weeks going through this. I want you to try to read it at least once a week on your own. Okay? And try to pick out the pieces that are relevant to you, because there's stuff in here for everybody. We'll go ahead and stop now.